Turn now, please, to Psalm 119. To the section just before the end of this long psalm, verses 161 to 168. So page 620 of the Church Bible. This is the section that we'll be looking at in our service together today, in your study of the 119th psalm. And so we'll read it now from verse 161 to 168. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Amen. We'll read now from the New Testament and from 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 on page 1220, if you're using a church Bible. We'll read now the first 10 verses of this chapter. This is God's word. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honour is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Amen. In the Oakfield Community Centre, where we meet in Carrickfergus, there's a main notice board ahead of you as you go in the front doors, and it has all sorts of posters and advertisements and announcements on it. There's classes for Tai Bo, there's tuition offered for P7 pupils to prepare them for their transfer test. There's all sorts of community announcements and posters. And last Sabbath morning, as I was glancing at the notice board, there was one poster that caught my eye, and it was for a place called the Donegal Peace Centre. And this is what the poster said about the Donegal Peace Centre. Spend 3 days in a safe, nurturing environment. Tell your story. Hear and be heard. Take time to find inner peace. Take time to learn through shared experience. And so someone in Carrickfergus has placed that poster in the community centre, and they feel that there might be other people in Carrick who are looking for peace. And many people in this world are. Our world seems to be in turmoil. I was looking at the BBC News website yesterday, and they arrange their news articles by continent. And if you click through each of the different continents, on every page, you can see war and violence. Thousands fleeing fighting in the capital of Somalia. A shooting at a university in Alabama, killing three and wounding three. 20 insurgents killed by Russian forces in the region of Ingushetia. The US and Iraqi military killing five in a raid on an Iranian-backed militant group. That's what we have on the BBC News website. And then night after night, on the evening tea time bulletins, we hear, don't we, of British men and women, often young people, who've lost their lives in Iraq or Afghanistan. It seems to be a world in turmoil. Peace is a dream for millions. Politicians talk about peace. They might even say that they pray for peace. People march for peace. World leaders have peace conferences and sign peace treaties. But still, we don't have peace in our world. So what's the formula for peace? What's the secret? Well, the verse that we're going to consider together this morning tells us about true peace. Please keep Psalm 119, verse 165 open in front of you. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. The title of our study this morning is simply taken from those opening words, great peace. Great peace. And our first point is the promise of great peace. The promise of great peace. What's promised in this verse? Great peace, we read. In some versions it's translated as abundant peace. Elsewhere in Scripture we read of perfect peace. For example, Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So the promise here in Psalm 119 is for great peace, abundant peace, perfect peace. Now you may not realize it, but I'm sure almost all of you will know the word that's used in the original language at the start of this verse. I know that some of you have learned some Hebrew. I know there are probably some here who know much more Hebrew than me, but almost all of you will know this one word at the start of the verse, and it's the word shalom. Shalom. In fact, all of the verses in this particular section, verses 161 to 168, all the verses open with words that begin with a sound or a sh sound. That's how this psalm is laid out. It's 22 sections that correspond with the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And so this verse, 165, is about shalom. This is the only time in this whole psalm, this lengthy psalm, that this important word occurs. And one commentator describes it as a word that defies adequate translation in any one English word. We can't find one exact word in our language that means the same as shalom. It can, and it does mean peace, but it means more than that. It can mean peace from war, or peace between people, but it can also have the idea of prosperity and blessing. It refers to wholeness or completeness, to well-being, a rounded life. Another writer defines it as that rich measure of well-being when nothing essential is lacking. That rich measure of well-being when nothing essential is lacking. And so you see that this word shalom has a much deeper, fuller meaning than merely the absence of conflict. So what is this verse telling us about? What is this great peace and well-being and wholeness? Well, just as there's no one English word that adequately translates shalom, it's not going to be possible for us in one sermon or in one point of one sermon to exhaustively list and itemize the peace that God gives. But we will consider briefly some of the aspects of the great peace that God grants. There's the peace of experiencing God's salvation. Experiencing God's salvation. The Bible tells us that we were sinners. We were at war with God. We were leading a rebellion against His rule in our lives. We were His enemies. But Paul tells us in Romans that those who were God's enemies can be reconciled to God through the death of His Son. What a picture that is. Reconciliation between enemies. Those who were at war with each other coming together in peace. They come together in peace because the sin that triggered war between them has been dealt with by Jesus. Believers stand before the great judge of all the earth as acceptable because of Jesus' sinlessness. There's a peace of experiencing God's salvation. There's the peace of trusting God's sovereignty. Trusting God's sovereignty. The Christian accepts that God is in control of his or her life. That God is in control of the entire universe. And what peace that brings to know that truth. There's a film in cinemas at present called Invictus. It tells the story of Nelson Mandela coming to power in South Africa and about the South African World Cup rugby team. And the film features a 19th century poem by the same name, Invictus. And that poem includes the words, "I am the master of my fate. I am the master of my fate." But what peace there is in knowing that we are not masters of our own destiny. To know that our lives and everything that happens is in the hands of an almighty and a totally competent God. One who has a sovereign plan for each one of our lives. There's a peace that comes from trusting in God's sovereignty. And there's a peace of knowing God's stability. Knowing God's stability. He says in Scripture, "I, the Lord, do not change." We live in a topsy-turvy, turbulent, uncertain world. So much fluctuates in our lives. Very little stays the same. People change. Circumstances change. Nothing seems to be definite. But God remains unchanged. In the unpredictable tides and currents and winds of life, He is the unmoving seabed to which we can anchor. Not only is God unchanging, but His word remains the same too. Spurgeon suggests that we imagine the chaos that there would be for mad students, mad pupils, maybe even with plenty of mad teachers present here today. Imagine the chaos there would be if numbers had no set value, if they just changed and fluctuated. Imagine, children, you had to learn your times tables again every single week. We need stability. We need things in life that don't change. We need certainty in the chaos of life. And there's peace in knowing the stability of God and of His Word. So that's a little bit about this great peace in this verse. But what is it not referring to, this great peace? Well, it doesn't mean that our lives are going to be easy. It can't mean that we won't face persecution, because just a few lines earlier, in verse 161, he says, "Princes persecute me without cause." We're not going to have peace with all men in this lifetime. There's enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. The peace of the believer is primarily an inner peace. It's a peace that can exist even when strife rages all around you. It's a peace that the world can't give to you, but it also can't take away from you. It's a great peace. But as long as we're here on this earth, it's not a total peace. Brothers and sisters in Christ, those of you who are believers, you have a great peace. However, we all go through times in life when it doesn't feel too peaceful. We seem to be attacked from every side. I've been painting a peaceful, tranquil picture here, as if life is just something we gently cruise through in a paddle boat on a summer's day. But sometimes for you, it feels like you're on a battleship on a stormy sea with pirates attacking. At times like that, you need to remember and cling to these truths: God's salvation, God's sovereignty, God's stability. You have a great peace. And this is the message that you have to share with others. I'm sure if you've ever done door-to-door work, if you've ever gone to someone's house to share the gospel with them, they might make you feel as if you're disturbing their peace. Maybe you try to tell your friends about Christ. You try to invite them to church, and they give the impression that it's a real hassle to them. People think that the Bible and the Christian faith will disturb their peaceful, comfortable lives. And so it probably will. But what they think is peace is a false peace. They only have the apparent peace of self-satisfaction and self-delusion. Only the Word of God and the Saviour of whom it speaks can bring them real peace, real shalom and completeness and wholeness. Doesn't everybody today want to be complete? Well, you know the secret. Or do you think that believing in Jesus would only disturb your comfortable life? Is that a description of you today? Well, God offers you great peace. This verse tells us about the life of true prosperity and well-being. The promise of great peace. And second, we see the pathway to great peace. The pathway to great peace. Here we see those to whom this great peace is promised. Great peace have those who love your law. Those who love your law. This is a call to something radically different. We don't normally say that we love the law. Those of you who play rugby, or those of you who are following the Six Nations at this time, when you or the team that you're supporting break through the defence and you've got the try line in your sights, and then suddenly you hear the shrill blast of the referee's whistle and he says it was a forward pass, do you think at that moment, I love the laws of the game? Or when you're out driving and you're in a hurry to get somewhere, and unintentionally, of course, you creep over 70 miles per hour on the motorway, and you see the flash of blue lights behind you and the police pull you over. At that time, do you think, I love the laws of the road? We don't normally love laws, but this verse tells us that this great peace that we've been considering is promised to those who love God's law. The writer of the psalm, when he says, those who love your law, he's talking about God's law. And by that phrase, he means the whole Word of God. He's not merely referring to the Ten Commandments or to the law that was given to Moses. Here in this 119th psalm, there are 8 words that are used over and over again to describe God's Word. Testimonies, precepts, statutes, commandments, judgments, Word, promise, and then this word, law. These 8 words are used throughout the psalm to describe God's word. And so, in the context of this psalm, when the writer speaks of law, he means our Bibles. There's other parts of scripture when we read of law, and it's speaking of something more specific. But here, It's referring to God's word. And the instruction is to love God's law. Love. Our pathway to peace isn't simply reading God's law. It's not something that we're just to do out of duty. We wouldn't say that a slave had great love for his master simply because he did his duties for him. In fact, it's not even enough to say that we read and we understand God's law. This verse calls us to be those who love God's law. This book that we have in front of us is not a textbook. It's not a confession of faith that systematically lists what we believe. The Bible talks about itself as spiritual food. And we're called to love it. Think for a moment about your favourite food, your favourite meal. A meal that just makes you salivate at the thought of it. Maybe it's something that you order in the Chinese or the Indian restaurant. Maybe it's a Sabbath lunch that's waiting for you when you get home today. Maybe it's a big, greasy KFC bucket. Just imagine your favourite food and think about how much you love it. And that's what your attitude should be to this spiritual food. This book isn't just a dry crust of bread with a slice of ham thrown into it. This is a rich spiritual banquet. And if you truly love the word, you'll find that it completely satisfies your hunger. Matthew Henry says, those that love the world have great vexation, or great annoyance, great disappointment. Those who love the world have great vexation, for it does not answer their expectation. But those that love God's word have great peace, for it outdoes their expectation. And in it, they have sure footing. And here, in this 119th Psalm, we have a detailed case study of what love for God's word really is. The whole song of praise is centered on God's word. The psalmist loves God's word so much that he writes a song about it, and it's the longest song and the longest chapter in the Bible. God's word is mentioned in all but three of the 176 verses. If you cast your eye over just this 21st part that we're looking at today, look at verse 161. He says that his heart stands in awe of God's word. There's awe and reverence. 162, he speaks about rejoicing in it. It's like great spoil or great treasure to him. 164, he praises God seven times a day for it. 167, he says of God's testimonies, I love them exceedingly. Exceedingly. Verse after verse, this psalm spells out for us what love for God's law really is. Do you love God's law? Do you speak about it and think about it in the same terms that the writer of this psalm uses? We know that we should. But if we're honest with ourselves, I'm sure we'd have to admit that much of the time we don't love God's law as much as we should. How can we change that? Well, I have two simple suggestions. It's not anything that you won't have heard before. But first, pray. Ask God to deepen your love for his word. Repent of the times when you feel cold towards it. We need God's help in this. By nature, we are rebels, and rebels don't love laws. Ask God to put in you the spirit of this psalmist, to put in you the very spirit of Jesus Christ, to whom all the psalms point. So pray. The second suggestion is to keep feeding the fire. Keep feeding the fire. If you have a fireplace in your homes and the fire's about to go out and there's not much life left in it, you don't throw on the biggest log that you can find. We use small pieces of wood and twigs to revive the fire. John Piper suggests that there are times in our Christian lives when we need that same kind of kindling. The fire of our passion for the Word of God may only be flickering, but by persevering in our daily devotions, by coming to God's Word each day, by sticking at it even if we don't feel like it, maybe only a small amount of verses, but by persevering and combining this with prayer, we can revive the spiritual flames of our own lives. Don't just read this 119th Psalm and say, well, I don't have that kind of love for God's Word. Keep feeding the fire. As you study this 119th Psalm over these months, you're going to be exposed again and again to love for God's Word. That's what it's about. This is a psalm that can be too often neglected because of its size. That's like turning down a chance to visit the majestic Grand Canyon because it's too big. It's great that you're studying this giant of a psalm together. And my prayer for you is that in studying this psalm, God will deepen your love of His Word. That you will be known as people who passionately love the Scriptures. Yes, as a body of people, it may be said of you, well, they really appreciate good preaching there in Trinity. But also that you'll love God's Word as individuals. But it could be said, there's a schoolboy, and he loves the Word of God. There's a busy mother and homemaker, and she's passionate about the Scriptures. There's a businessman, or a doctor, or a teacher. There's a grandparent, or a student, or a handyman. They have an unquenchable desire to hear the voice of their beloved Lord. That's the pathway to great peace. We've also seen the promise of great peace. And now, finally and briefly, the permanence of great peace. The permanence of great peace. And here we consider the closing words of the verse. Nothing can make them stumble. And these words are really an expansion of the first point that we've already looked at. These words tell us more about the great peace that we've been thinking about together. We noticed earlier that we cannot know total peace on this earth. There continues to be enmity and hostility between the children of God and the children of the devil. We also noticed that this word shalom means much more than simply the absence of conflict and strife in this life. The first time that this word shalom appears in our Bibles is Genesis 15:15. There, God is making a covenant with Abraham. And He says to Abraham, as for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. There's the word. You shall be buried in a good old age. So the first time that this word shalom is used in the Bible, it's referring to peace in death and peace after death. Shalom is about more than just this present time and this present world. It describes and anticipates the heavenly. This great peace that we read of in this verse, it must mean something more than this life. Our experience tells us that those who love God's law do not always have great peace in this life. In truth, at times, it seems as if the children of God are the most grieved, the most troubled, and the most despised and persecuted. But these words at the close of this verse lift our eyes upwards, beyond our present momentary troubles. Ultimately, it's not an earthly paradise that the psalmist is pointing us to. Nothing can make them stumble. The same word that we have in this verse for stumble or for stumbling block is used in Isaiah 8, verse 14. An equivalent New Testament phrase is used by Jesus and by Peter and by Paul. And where we see these phrases used in the Old Testament and the New, they refer to what keeps a person from heaven. They refer to something getting in the way of the work of the kingdom. Jesus referred to Peter as a hindrance when he tried to keep him from going to the cross. Paul quoted Isaiah's words, where Isaiah used this same word. Paul quoted it in Romans 9, and he said that the stumbling was pursuing righteousness by works and not by faith. That would keep people from heaven, to pursue righteousness by works. Peter also quoted Isaiah's use of this word, as we read earlier in our service. And Peter used the stumbling to refer to those who did not believe and who did not obey the word of God. That would keep them from heaven. And so this stumbling language, as it's used in this verse and as it's used throughout Scripture, speaks of what keeps a person from heaven. But this psalm says, nothing can make them stumble. If we're trusting in Jesus Christ, our salvation is secure and certain. What glorious peace that is. Whatever this life throws at us, nothing can make us stumble. Great peace of those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. To love God's law is to love the Saviour it speaks of. Jesus Christ is the all-encompassing theme of the whole book. He's present at creation in the very first verse of Genesis. All things were made through him. He's the Redeemer who was promised when man sinned in the third chapter of Genesis. And he's the Lamb on the throne in the very closing chapter of Revelation. Jesus Christ is the golden thread running throughout this book. Spurgeon said, Scripture is the royal chariot in which Jesus rides. Martin Luther said, every word in the Bible points to Christ. And so to love God's law is ultimately to love the Word of God in human form, Jesus Christ. Do you love him? To love him is to trust him. If you're not a Christian, you can know nothing of the great peace that's spoken about in this verse. The inner peace in this life, the eternal peace in heaven forever. If you're not a Christian, you can know nothing of this great peace until you have had your sins forgiven. Do you not long for peace? We read in Ephesians 2 that Jesus himself is our peace. The law of God declares Jesus Christ to be the Prince of Peace. So make him Lord and ruler and Prince of your life. Stop rebelling against him. Submit yourself to his reign over your life. You'll never know peace while you continue to live as an insurgent or as a rebel. Bow to the reign of the Prince of Peace in your life. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you and we praise you for this glorious promise in your word. We thank you, Lord, for this great peace. We thank you for the wholeness, the prosperity, the well-being that it speaks of for those who love your law. Lord, help us to remember this in the turmoil that we can face in our lives. Help us to remember the unchanging truths about you, that you're the God of our salvation, that you're the God who is sovereign, that you're the God who is stable and unchanging. Lord, we ask that you would make us those who love your law. Forgive us, Lord, that very often we are cold towards it, that we're not those who love it. Maybe we read it, maybe we study it, but often we don't love it, Lord. We pray that you will break our rebel spirit and make us those who love your law. Lord, we praise you for this promise at the end of the verse that nothing can make them stumble, that our eternal and glorious peace in heaven is secure if we know Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for any here who don't yet know him. We pray for those in our families and our friends, those that we work with and witness to, who do not yet know anything of this great peace. Lord, work in their lives and cause them to bow and to submit before the great Prince of Peace, in whose name we pray. Amen.